We're going to look in Hebrews chapter 12. And, you know, we were doing a chapter a week until we got to about 10, then we slowed down because it's applications coming along, and it is very, very interesting to me, at least, and I hope to you as well. Now, remember, the book of Hebrews is written to primarily, of course, it's written to us by the Holy Spirit, but written primarily to a group of Hebrew believers. They were believers who were wavering in their faith and probably wavering because of persecution. And a lot of times for Hebrew believers, the persecution came from their Jewish brethren instead of coming from the Gentiles, but some from the Gentiles as well, because during this time, all Christians were being persecuted to some degree. And so, but they're wavering. And I remember telling you, we talked about it for a few weeks, but Judaism is so tangible. Judaism is you took a lamb and they slit its throat and you ate it. And then it was tangible. If you lived, and these Hebrew Christians are probably not in Jerusalem. They're probably off somewhere in one of the major cities, maybe Alexandria, Egypt, might be Rome. I don't know where they were, Corinth or Ephesus or wherever they were. But they would make a pilgrimage when they could to Jerusalem and be there for the feast or be there for the Passover. It was very tangible. And now all of a sudden, all that's gone, and it's just faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ whom they have not seen, but whom they have heard. But that faith came to them like it does to us through, we read in 1 Peter last week, the Spirit of Christ who dwells within them. And so they were saved, and they were having to live in their daily life under the challenge of persecution. And am I going to go with Christ, or am I going to make life easier and go back to Judaism? And so the writer writes to them, and the principles, even though we were never under Judaism, the principles apply to us today, the same principles. Am I going to walk with Christ, trusting in Him alone, or am I going to have faith in my practice? Am I going to have faith in my religion practice? And we have a religion practice. Faith is of God, religion is of man. We come here and we go through our routines, and if we change the routine, if you're my age, we don't like change, and so unless you didn't like the routine to begin with, and then you like change. But, you know, we go through our practice, and if we don't go through our practice, we don't feel like we've been to church. We don't feel like we've done our duty or done our worship or whatever. So we have these routines, and so the struggle for them was, did they want to make their life easier by going back to Judaism, practicing Judaism? And so the writer starts, and he says that Christ is better than Judaism. Christ is better than the angels who gave you the law through Moses. Christ is better than the sacrifices. Christ is better than the priest. He's a better priest. Christ is better than the temple. Christ's sacrifice is better than the sacrifices. So Christ is a better mediator today. Christ brought a better covenant. So he's gone through all those things until we come to chapter 11. And then, you know, we got to chapter 11. He gave this long history of that even before the law came, people lived by faith. In the antediluvian years, they lived by faith. In the patriarchal years, they lived by faith. When the law came, they lived by faith. They didn't live by the law, but they lived by faith. When they went through the ceremonial law and offered their sacrifice, it was supposed to be a response from their heart. It didn't gain them holiness. It was a response from their heart. And when we went through the minor prophets, as you remember, there were so often the Lord said to them, I detest your sacrifices. I don't need a bull from you. I'm not going to eat the meat of your goats that you offer. I don't need that. What I want is a broken and contrite heart. See, God, the sacrifices would be to be a response from the heart, not to earn you grace. And there's really only two religions in the whole world. One of them is that grace is given to you through Christ, and the other is you're trying to earn grace yourself by your own merit. And that can go under any rubric of religion that you want to put it under, but it's all the same. And so that we believe the Bible teaches that grace is given to us through Christ, through the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. And that was throughout the Old Testament time. It's throughout today. throughout the time of Judaism. It was all the same. So this writer, just like the Apostle Paul, he gives them this foundational, doctrinal, theological argument from the Old Testament. And he's saying to them, your scripture, your Old Testament scripture that you're depending upon and looking to for the ceremonial law, that scripture taught that Christ was going to come. That scripture taught that he was going to be the better covenant, that he was going to bring the covenant that puts a new heart into you. And so he gives them this doctrinal foundation, and then he comes, he gives them this litany of people who had been faithful and even suffered for their faithfulness. And then, like the Apostle Paul, when he gets to chapter 12, he says, therefore, because you have this information, because you have this theological, doctrinal foundation, therefore, here's how you should live. Therefore, here's how you should order your lives, your Christian life, based upon what you know. And so he gives us a challenge now through the end of the book, and or at least through chapter 12. It's really a challenge and a warning that he gives, and he gives to the Hebrew believers, and the Holy Spirit gives it to us. I find myself in this chapter. I find what I struggle with here. And so he's saying, and he starts in verse 1, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, therefore, because of your history, because of your being in Christ, because of the faith that he gave to us and the faith that he established, then therefore run the race. And, Paul uses that example of a race as well. I'm not saying Paul's the author. I'm just saying, but it means that you're in this life journey, and because of that, you are to be committed. When we read these things, when he said, just looking at the verse itself, we are to imitate those people who went before us. Some people look at this verse and they think, well, there's a big stadium of these people who were listed in chapter 11, and they're watching us run our race. I don't think that's what it means. I think they are a witness. It means that he put them in the witness box. And C.S. Lewis would say the dock. He put them in the witness box, and they gave their testimony of faith, and we have it, and we heard them. We heard them through reading it. And he's saying, if they did it, you can do it. So he's saying, you have all these people who witnessed to the faithfulness of Christ, and they're your forefathers. They're the people who you're to imitate, and you're to follow them. And he's saying, we have this cloud of witnesses who went before us, and so what you're to do, you're to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, when he's speaking to these Jewish Christians, he's speaking to them, I think the weight might be their Judaism. He's saying, take the weight of that off you. You remember, this is not the notes, but you remember when Peter comes to the council after Peter had gone to Caesarea and had preached to Cornelius, the Gentile, and the Gentiles who were gathered there. And then they had this church council in Jerusalem, and Peter says to them that when I was speaking to them, the Lord gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did us at the first. And then they said, okay, now what are we going to do? And then when Paul goes there, they have this council. They said, what are we going to do about these Gentiles who are believing, who are not involved in Judaism? So they decided to write a letter. Jeff preached on this as he's going through the book of Acts. They decided to write a letter. And one of the reasons they decided to write it is because Peter stood up. And listen to what he says. And I think it applies here to this weight. But Peter stood up and he says, why would we put the burden of the ceremonial laws, what he's speaking about, why would we put the burden of Judaism on them when we couldn't even keep it ourselves? You remember that? So he's saying to them, we couldn't even keep it ourselves. It was a weight dragging us down. And the weight dragging us down was because, it's not because it wasn't what God told them to do, it's because their heart was never in it. So they got in the routine. They're just in the routine. And I don't know about you, I get in the routine of my Christianity, and it's not to the glory of God. It's just that you check the boxes, and it's not to the glory of God. The Bible encourages us, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. And so we get in our routines, and we don't keep that commandment. Jesus summed them up, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to see that in Hebrews if I quit wandering around and just look at the text. So the weight, and the application I want to make to us is that we don't have the weight of Judaism, but we have the weight of our routines in life. We have the weight of all the media that we get. We have the weight of Facebook and Twitter. We have the weight of, you know, 24-hour news channels. We have the weight of all those old Gunsmoke movies. We have the weight. I thought I'd exclude everybody. We have the weight of the Hallmark Channel. We have the weight of, you know, we have all these weights that are not morally wrong, but they're weights that keep us from focusing on Christ and keep us from things. They're weights that occupy our time. You know, you don't have to. We live in a world that you can always have input coming in. You get in your car, you have it. You go for a walk, you have it through your earphones. I mean, we always have input. We never take time to think and very little time to pray because it's work. And we'd rather be entertained. We'd rather be, you know, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, I just keep the television on for company. If you live by yourself, I can understand that. And that makes sense to me. I do the same thing. And so that's a weight sometimes. It can be. Now, it's not morally wrong. None of these things in our world. I should say golf because that's what I love. I should say any of those things. It's not morally wrong, but if it gets in our way and of honoring Christ, we need to put it aside. It doesn't mean stop it. It just means put it in its place. And then he said sin. So now there's this that's amoral, that's not wrong. We're to control that if we're going to live for Christ. And then we're to control sin and put away every sin in our life and run with endurance. And in this context, when I read the commentaries, and I don't read Hebrew or don't read Greek, but when it says here that we're to put away the sin that so easily ensnares us, it's talking about if you're just standing still, you're not going anywhere. You're not doing anything. And sin is sometimes if we don't do anything that honors Christ, we just live. And that's really the idea. It's sin that ensnares us when we're standing still. You remember the old cliche that the idle hands are the devil's workshop. And you probably read that if you read even novels. You read that cliche there sometimes. But so he said, you can't just stand still. If you stand still, you're going to fall into sin. And sin will ensnare you. You have to be moving in the direction of Christ. You have to be moving with purpose in your life. It's really interesting. You have to have a plan to run this race. And I should have a plan. You should have a plan. You should say, part of your plan should be I'm reading the scripture. Part of your plan should be I'm going to church. Part of your plan should be that I want to grow in grace. I want to grow in knowledge. I want to grow in my faith in Christ and trust him more than I did yesterday. And then here's what he says. Looking away, in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, and it's really looking away unto Jesus, not at yourself, not just all these people in chapter 11, but you're looking at Jesus. You want to look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're going to look away into Jesus, who's the author of our faith. How did I get faith? Christ gave it to me. Remember, I want to go back again. You're reading 1 Peter in the Old Testament. How did those people have faith? It was the Spirit of Christ that dwelt within them. So Christ gave them faith. So Christ gave me faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's grace. The faith is grace given to me. So he's the author of faith. And then it says he's the finisher. When we read there, he's the author and the finisher. When I come into heaven, it's going to be because Christ kept me and the Holy Spirit is indwelling me and Christ keeps me in faith until I go into his presence and I no longer have to live by faith. Then I can live by sight. Then I'm going to know even as I know. So he's saying, when you're struggling in your Christianity, when you're struggling with the trials of life, and we all do in different ways, then look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You remember some weeks ago, I told you one Sunday that I learned this from John Piper, is that instead of trying to be holy, and you know, I want to be holy. I want to be without sin. I don't want to resent you. I don't want to be offended by you. I don't want to be bitter toward you. I don't want to be jealous of you. I don't want to feel slighted by you. I want to have a relationship with my wife, my kids, with you, with the church, with the pastors. I want to have a relationship that's full and a blessing. So I want to be holy. Do you want to be holy? I hate it when I sin. I especially hate it when I sin and somebody knows it and I have to repent and confess and ask for forgiveness. I especially hate it then. But I want to be holy. But Piper taught me from the scripture that you can't just seek holiness. What you do is you seek Christ. I seek Christ. And when I love him, see, I can't just say, okay, this dead flesh, behave yourself. Okay, this dead flesh, because it is dead flesh. I can't just say, okay, this dead flesh, I want you to love people. No, this flesh loves itself. This carnal mind loves itself. It loves me. I mean, after all, I'm me. You understand that? I mean, I can't see inside your mind, but I can in mine. So I can't command the dead flesh. But what I can do is I can say, Lord, I want to be like you. I want to love you enough that everything else falls into place. If we're going to overcome sin in our life, it's because we love Christ more than we love sin. Now, I don't know about you. I have high cholesterol and take medicine for it. But I love ice cream. I love ice cream. So I love it to the place. I told my wife about a week ago, you know, I'm getting tired of eating ice cream every night. So, I know you hear Jeff Franklin talk about it. You know, talk to Dave Wassenberg. He talks about I just love ice cream. And it's not good for me. I know that it's not good for me. And so the only way you can overcome something like that is you have to love the Lord more. You have to say, okay, now I'm going to apply it now to smoking and drinking and carousing and honky-tonking and whatever sin, however you want to describe sin. The way you conquer that is you love Christ more. Say, look to Christ. Look away to Christ. If you want to be holy in your life, look to Christ and let Christ indwell you fully and you'll come closer being holy than just saying to your flesh, stop that, stop that. Because your flesh doesn't listen. Okay, we looked at Jesus, and here's what he did. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. How was he able to endure the shame of the cross? And he endured shame much before the time he went to the cross because he knew the end result. He knew that he was going to come into the Father's presence and offer his blood, and it would be the propitiation for our sin, and he would have fulfilled his work. You remember on the cross, he said, it is finished. Now, what's finished, it wasn't just his life, but it was his life work. It was his incarnation work of providing salvation for all we who would believe. And that brought him joy. So what we do is that we're in our trials, and it may be physical, it may be relational, but we're in the trials of life, and all of us have them, and we're struggling with life, we're struggling with finding a balance, we're struggling, whether it's financial or whatever, we're struggling. And what we have to look forward is that one day I'm going to dwell in the presence of Christ fully whole, fully without sin, fully known by God and known by myself, and be at peace, fully at peace. That's joy. See, that's what joy is. And that gives us then a measure today as we're in our trials. And so that's what Christ did, and that's what we can do as well. So we endure the shame. And then the challenge comes in verse 3. For consider him, Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider Christ. Consider what he went through. Consider his life. You read that in the Gospels. You read some of it in the Old Testament about when he's fainting, when the description of crucifixion you find in Psalm 22. So you consider Christ. He was willing to do that. You know, if we had, in our flesh, if we had the power of God as Christ did, and everybody disagreed with us, we'd mash them like a bug. I mean, wouldn't we? I mean, I would. You probably would, too. And, you know, we wouldn't put up with it. But Christ did. Consider him that when he endured hostility toward himself, it didn't change his purpose. It didn't change his goal. It didn't change his behavior. Now sometimes when you read the Gospels and Christ reacts in what we might consider anger or with a sharp retort, what he's doing is he's defending the character of the Father, not himself, but he defends the character of the Father with strong words and strong actions sometime. Consider him. When you consider Christ, when you consider where you are in life and consider the trials that you're in, and if you're not in one today, you will be, and probably most of us are in a trial even today. What do you see when you think of Christ? Do you think, okay, Lord, when you pray, it's Lord, I know you're the Christ of love, and, you know, would you help me? Do you have any, we don't say this out loud, but you have any power to change my circumstances? But I just listed some things. When you consider Christ, see, consider means to think about. It means to evaluate. When you consider Christ, his incarnation means that he knows your experiences. He suffered and he endured hostility. He knows your circumstances. His incarnation means he understands your life. His suffering means he knows the depth of your suffering. And his death purchased the forgiveness of your sin and the cleansing of your soul. His resurrection guarantees that you will be resurrected to eternal life. It's not just fullness of life, or not just length of life, but fullness of life. His Holy Spirit in you assures you the power to face trials with grace. Whatever comes, you can have grace, regardless of the outcome. His entrance into the Holy of Holies and the presence of God to become your advocate means you're never alone. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? We're by ourselves in our home, or you're in the car or something, and you just feel like nobody understands what I'm feeling. Nobody understands how grieved I am, how burdened I am. Nobody really fully understands that. Christ does. Christ understands that. He knows that, and he's your advocate. He's praying for you before the Father. He's making intercession for you before the Father. Now we come to a rebuke in verse 4. He said, You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So he's been challenging these believers, and then basically he says to them, when you consider Christ, you're not anywhere near where Christ was. Christ did, and many other people did as well, they did strive against sin to the point of bloodshed, where they were martyred or where they were beaten. And so he's saying, you haven't done that. You haven't come that far. So don't feel, I'm going to add words here that is implied. Don't feel so sorry for yourself. You know, you're to be considering Christ and look at what he went through for you. And don't feel so sorry for you. You haven't striven against sin to the place of bloodshed. Most of us give in long before that, before we would suffer some kind of physical challenge and against our faith. You know, I jotted this down. Biblical Christianity, as you know, is being persecuted in our culture. And if you like me, I complain about it. I don't see it as an opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake. I don't see it as an opportunity to live as a light in a dark world and be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. I don't like that idea. I want to see it reversed. I want to see this condemnation of Christianity, the persecution of Christianity that's gaining momentum in our culture. I want to see it reversed. And I'm not speaking about the Democrats or the Republicans. I'm speaking about in our culture. Government follows culture. Government doesn't create culture. Are you with me there? So don't blame everything on who's in power, whether you like them or don't like them, or whether you like the last one or don't like them. That is irrelevant to me. Government follows culture. And so I don't see this as an opportunity. So I wish I did, and I asked the Lord, Lord, help me to see this, that I can stand for your faith. I love the idea that Jeff wants to send our young people to that worldview conference in Colorado every year. And after 2 weeks, maybe they get a biblical worldview, which allows them to stand against the culture. And the culture is going crazy. I jotted this down. Why would America be exempt from the judgment of our idolatry? See, we have this idea. We hear Christians and we have this idea, well, America's different. And it has been different. And it was different, but it's no different anymore. Because we have gone from our Judeo-Christian ethic, and we have followed philosophies that are ungodly. And we are following philosophies that are ungodly. And when we reject God's biblical authority, we're going to suffer judgment. And America is not exempt from that. And the culture is going to accept judgment. Idolatry is a philosophy, a thing, or a person. Anything that we put above God, and when we're involved in idolatry, God judges us, okay? Jonah gave us a great principle when he said this, from the belly of the fish, Jonah, speaking about himself before God, said this, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And in Jonah, mercy is capitalized, so if I regard an idol, and the idol might be me, it might be the culture, it might be something in the culture, it might be my idealized idea of what my life should be like, and if the Lord's not allowing that to happen, then I'm a little disappointed in him. And see, that's idolatry in itself. And covetousness is idolatry. If you're getting all you can for yourself and you're not sharing it, You're not using it for the Lord's work, but you're out of balance in that area. That's covetousness. That's idolatry, the Bible says. So if I have all those things, I have forsaken Christ. That's serious, isn't it? Now it doesn't mean I can't enjoy what I have. It doesn't mean I can't participate in this life, in this world. It doesn't mean any of those things, but it means if that becomes the predominant feeling and idea and desire that I have forsaken my own mercy. I have forsaken Christ. I'm trusting in my life. I'm trusting in the things of my life. I'm trusting in the things of my world. A couple months ago, I played golf with a guy who works for a company, and anyway, he told me, he said, I think this would be a good buy if you bought some of this stock. So I bought a little bit of stock. I'm not in the stock market. I don't have any money. And so anyway, but I bought a little bit of stock. It happens to be one of those oil company stocks that on Channel 7 runs, they run a tab all during the news across the thing. And I watch that every night, and I'm greedy. I hate it. Not enough to sell it yet because it's still going up. But you know, I'm thinking, it's like gambling. I'm thinking, okay, so now it's a challenge to me. Now I want to look at it and not have a physical reaction to it. I'm confessing to you now. So if you want to know what it is afterwards, whether you can get in on it, I'll just let you know. Because I'm going to charge you a commission if you do that. Jeremiah said it this way. Jeremiah said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the foundation of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." If we look to this world and anything in this world, we're forsaking Christ. If we look to that for our happiness, our joy, see, this is a warning that he's given them. It's a warning to us. We haven't resisted bloodshed, but we're drawn that way. And then he goes from here, and I think he indicates, speaking now about chastisement, and probably a passage you're familiar with, because sometimes we use it in other messages and things, but he's going to speak about that, and I think, I want you to keep this in mind. I think he's saying to them that possibly your trials are a chastisement. The trials you're in are a chastisement from God because of your wavering. I think that's in the context. So read it with me in verse 5. And he said in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." And now he's going to quote out of Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore," then he uses the example of a father, "furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits," that's God, "and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So I think he's chastening them and saying to them, what you're struggling with today in your life might be the chastening hand of God. And I think when we are in the midst of trials, we need to ask ourselves, is this trial in my life because of my unfaithfulness? Is this trial in my life because I have violated the principles of God? Is this trial in my life because I am sinning, I'm not repenting? Is this trial in my life because I'm on the verge of idolatry? I'm looking away from Jesus and looking at something else for my security, my happiness, my joy. And so is this chastening the hand of God? And I think you'll find many times it is the hand of God. It is God's love for you. See the work of Christ on your behalf today is sanctification. Sanctification means that I'm setting you apart. Being a saint means you're set apart. Sanctification means God said, "I'm setting you apart." And what's he setting us apart for? He's setting us apart from the world and the condemnation of the world, the contamination of the world, this evil and adulterous generation is what the Bible calls it. He's setting us apart from that. That's not our hope. And sometimes he has to, you know how you do with your kids when you want them to turn loose something? You put your thumb in the back of their hand and you force them to open their hand. You ever do that? Maybe you're a better parent than what we were. You know, sometimes God does that to us. It's just chastening. He's saying, you've got to get rid of that. You've got to turn loose of that if you're going to trust me, if you're going to be at peace, if you're going to have joy. And joy is different from happiness. Joy is that I can trust God in my suffering. I can trust God in my trial. And I'm not frightened. I'm not without hope. I'm not frustrated because I'm in trial. I don't give up on my faith. I don't blame God. But as Job, I said, the Lord giveth, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In my flesh, even though it kill me, in my flesh, I will see God. See, that's the end of the chastening, is that it brings to us righteousness. We have verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then he goes on and he talks about, did I pass that? Okay. Go back to verse 8. And there it's saying, if you are without chastening, of which all who believe in Christ become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. It means that God's not your father. It means that you're not saved. If God doesn't chasten you, you're not saved. Now, don't think of chastening as punishment. Chastening is, and this is what it's saying, chastening is training. Chastening is saying, don't go that way, go this way. Don't think that way, think this way. Don't look at them for your help, look at Christ. So chastening is the corrective hand of God in love on our lives saying, follow me and trust me. Don't trust the world. And if you look back at incidents in your life, and I don't have to look very far, I see the chastening hand of God. I recognize the chastening hand of where God corrected me and pointed me in a different way, and he brought blessing because of that. And this is what it said, verse 11. I want you to get this. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It doesn't say that everything in your life is at peace, all the people in your life are at peace. It doesn't say that. But it brings to you and your spirit the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness means you're right with God. Righteousness doesn't mean that you never sin in your life, you're never tempted by the flesh or the devil or the world. It doesn't mean that, but it means you're right with God. And that's what we need. That's what we need to have hope and direction and fulfill our purpose in life and to be at peace. We need the righteousness of God and know that I'm right with God. I may not be right with you today. We may have a different cultural worldview and we're going different directions, but I'm right with God. How important this is. So think about your life. Think about, okay, the trial that I'm in, is this the chastening hand of God? Instead of just saying, Lord, would you take this away? Say, Lord, how do I change? How do I honor you? And I'm not saying it. I can't judge for you, but you need to be honest enough with yourself. This is in the Bible. And every child that God saves is chastened because God loves you enough to do that. God loves you enough to go through the process of sanctification as long as you're on this earth. And so we get to verse 12. And in verse 12, I'm going to go back to my notes so I don't get... He follows with a strong admonition after this. When he speaks about chastening, and see again, the application, I think, direct application is to the Hebrew Christians and saying, some of the trials that you're in is because you're wavering. Some of the trials you're in is because, you know, you're not fully committed to Christ. You believe in him, you've been saved by him, but you're wavering about your faith, saying, can we trust him? Do we have to offer a sacrifice? Shouldn't it be easier if I went to the meeting with all my family or all my wife's family, and we went through the Passover sacrifice, and we did that as well as believing in Christ. And he's saying some of the chastening you have. You know, this just occurred to me, and if people know you're a Christian and you don't live as a Christian, they mock you. They don't respect you. Now, they may hate what you stand for, but if you stand for it, they will respect you. They may say, I believe you're wrong, but I understand that you're committed to that. That's respect. And maybe that's what these Christians, Hebrew Christians, were experiencing, is that they were living in a world with other Jewish people who didn't respect them because they didn't stand for what they believed. They were wavering in that and what they believed. Maybe why chastisement comes. Maybe why it comes in our life. So now the admonition in verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be dislocated, may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You know, he's saying, get your guard up. I mean, don't go around moping. Now, he's not talking about physically, but he's talking about in your spirit. Don't be thinking, okay, I'm just suffering for Christ. I mean, I'm just hopefully one day he'll make it better, and I'm just poor me. I told my wife that yesterday. Had a COVID shot on Friday, and I thought I was going to die by Saturday. I mean, it just sapped me, and I couldn't touch my scalp. And I told my wife, I said, woe is me. I'm not going to tell you what she said. But he's saying, strengthen your hand. Have a plan. Make your path straight. Decide, I'm not going to live under my circumstances. This is our cliche. I'm not going to live under my circumstances. I'm going to create my circumstances. So have a path. Go to the Lord. And say, Lord, I'm dying here, but I know that you're faithful. I know I can trust you. See, again, that's prayer. That's preaching to yourself. Prayer is preaching to yourself as well as saying to God, I trust you. Your prayer doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be flowery. It doesn't have to be. When you say to the Lord, Lord, and then whatever you say, you're saying to God, you're my hope. Don't make prayer too complicated. I mean, you do it in your car. You can do it, when you're eating your breakfast. You can do it anytime. Just say to the Lord, Lord, you're my hope. This is not my hope. Lord, I need your encouragement. Lord, I'm in the dumps. Lord, my body hurts. Lord, I have this chronic illness that I can't overcome, and I'm going to live with it till the day I die. But Lord, you are my Savior. You are my hope. See, this is what he's saying. That's when you strengthen your hands and you make your path straight. You're saying, this is my path. My path is Christ. Doesn't it make sense to you? See, this is his admonition. Don't sit around feeling sorry for yourself. Now, you can get by with it for a little bit, but don't let that be the direction of your life. Really a challenge. And then he gives one of the reasons why, I think, in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up may cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. A root of bitterness springing up. Our reaction to a lot of other people is bitterness. Back when I used to do a little counseling, I'd say to people, and I think what we do is we have an expectation of other people for them to make us happy. I have this expectation that if my wife will do certain things, I will be happy. I have this expectation if my kids do certain things, I will be happy. I have this expectation that if the church would do certain things, I would be happy. I have this expectation that if the people I work with would do certain things, I would be happy. And you know what? That is not legitimate. That leads you to bitterness, because then when they don't do it, you're bitter toward them. And it'll destroy your relationships. And it will destroy you. See, the root of bitterness comes, I believe, when you have false expectations of people. Now, people should fulfill their responsibilities. In a marriage, in children, in the church, I mean, in the workplace, people should fulfill the responsibility. But part of the responsibility is not to make you fulfilled. That's not their responsibility. That's God's responsibility. And you're doing that. And just what we've seen, you do that by your faith. You're fulfilled by your faith in Christ, not by anything in this world. But bitterness, and I've been bitter toward people. And you, I'm sure you have as well. And you know, and I know people have been bitter toward me. I got their letters and their emails when I was a pastor. And, you know, and I just, but I can't, bitterness will ruin you. It locks you in a cage and it destroys your soul. You have to let it go. If you have expectations of people and people have severely disappointed you, and you're bitter toward them because of their behavior, because what they did, if you don't let it go, you're going to be entrapped by that the rest of your life. You're not trusting God. If you believe in a providential God, he allowed that to happen to you. Now, it wasn't his will for it to happen, but he allowed that to happen to you, and he's bigger than that. He's bigger than what you suffered. He's bigger than what you've gone through. Don't be bitter toward people. Let that go. Because, you know, when it goes on here, that root of bitterness springing up caused trouble, and by this many be defiled. There have been whole families destroyed by one person's bitterness in that family. There have been whole churches destroyed by a few people's bitterness in that church. And you probably can identify with somebody in the family or your family or maybe yourself that you think, I have been a bitter person toward them. And you know, you have to let it go. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to let that go. See, that's his challenge to it. Now, it's really interesting to me that he's come to this place and he's speaking to these Hebrew Christians. Now, keep the context. He's speaking to these Hebrew Christians and they're bitter. Some of them are bitter. He wouldn't mention this. Some of them are bitter. And who are they bitter against? They're bitter against other Christians, or they're bitter against their Jewish brethren who are not believing in Christ but are still doing Judaism and won't accept the fact that they're looking to Christ. See, they're bitter against the people in their lives for their own suffering. And you need to say, if I belong to Christ, if suffering comes in my life, it's because of his providence that he allowed it to come into my life. It's for my growth. It's for my chastening. It's for my growth and holiness, that I might have peace in my life because I'm trusting in him, not because of my circumstances. I think this is so important. I hope you grasp it. I wished I'd have grasped it as a young Christian and still get older. It doesn't mean I live this way, but it means I at least have the knowledge to live this way. And then we come to the end of it here, and he gives this warning, and he illustrates it by Esau. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be, verse 16, any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now listen to me closely. Fornication has had to do with sexual. But I don't think that's what it means here. I think when you keep this in the context, under the covenant, the nation of Israel was the wife of God. Under their Old Testament covenant, they were the wife of God. You see that symbolized in all the prophets. So they're the wife of God. And over, God said to them, you committed adultery. You committed adultery. In the minor prophets, we went through that. Who was it that had to marry? And she became a prostitute. Hosea. Thank you. And, you know, it's a symbol of what the nation of Israel. When Hosea married this woman who became, I don't think she was a prostitute at the beginning, but I think she became a prostitute. And what happened then when she was a symbol of Israel not trusting God, their husband, but trusting in idols, and that's called in the Old Testament fornication, because they're having this intimate relationship with another god instead of God himself. Now, don't let your mind go to sex, but just think about that. They're unfaithful. Here's a wife who's unfaithful. Israel is unfaithful to God, and I think that's what he's here. So what happens when you say here that he did it? And you remember the story when Esau, who is the firstborn, and he's the one who's going to have the blessing. He's the one whom the line of Christ is going to come through. But it meant nothing to him. Esau's flesh meant more to him than that. They knew, Esau, Jacob, Isaac, they knew this is the will of God. They knew we are the line that God chose. We have the God of Abraham and Isaac. It's going to be Jacob. I mean, we are God's people. And Esau didn't care. Esau loved the fields, and he loved his life. He loved his body. And for a morsel of pottage, he sold his birthright. See, that's fornication against God. That's committing adultery with a false idol. You're unfaithful to God. I think that's what it's mean. And then the word profane means the same thing. Profane means that I don't care what God said. I don't care what God said. I know what God said. I don't care what God said. That's being profane. God has no right to rule in my life. God has no business interfering in my life. That's profane. And when we read that, and he puts it in as an illustration for us. And when we read this, and he teaches us that afterward, when he didn't like the outcome, afterward, when Isaac gave the line blessing to Jacob instead of him, he repented of what he had done. He felt sorry, and he wanted the blessing, and he couldn't get it. It was too late. And the illustration is that he forsake the blessing because of him being a profane person, and he turned away from God. And I think he is talking about salvation as well. Not only did he not become in the line of Christ, I don't think he's even saved. I think he, when he rejected Christ, and when you read this, you think, okay, he wasn't, it was that he had remorse that it turned out like it did. Part of that remorse might be is that the person who got the blessing of the line got twice as much inheritance as the other person. And that seemed to be worked out when you look at their lives and you read the history of their lives. It was a terrible lesson that he came to. And he's saying to these Jewish people, let me end with this, and let me challenge you in the context of Hebrews. I think this is what he's teaching us. They were wavering, but they had the privilege of being Jews. They were just like Esau and Isaac and Jacob. They had the privilege of being Jews and believing in Christ. All of Judaism prepared them to believe in Christ. But they were having trouble doing it. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote, and I hope you make this connection. The Apostle Paul wrote about the Jewish people in Romans 9. And this is what he said. To whom pertain the Jewish people, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, which mean the temple rites, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, and the eternal blessed God. So Paul is saying, my Jewish brethren, not talking about Christians, but the Jewish people, they are so blessed because God entrusted all this to them. God entrusted all this privilege to them. And you know what he's saying? They were so wonderfully prepared. I think that's what this author is saying to the Hebrew people. You were so wonderfully prepared by all that God gave to you through Judaism, through the law, through prior to the law, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave you all this history, everything we read in chapter 11. He gave you all this history. You're so wonderfully prepared to believe in Christ because all the Old Testament pointed to Christ. And if you throw that away, there is no hope for you because there is no other salvation. And I think it's true for us. If I turn inward in my trials and don't trust God, I'm forsaking my own mercy. That doesn't mean I'm forsaking my salvation. Doesn't mean that today. In that day, I think that's what it meant for Esau. But today it means that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I'm sealed by the Spirit. But it means that I'm forsaking the comfort and grace I can get from my faith in God when I look to myself, and the bitterness and the anger and the sorrow going to eat me up until the day I die. How sad is that? I know people like that, and probably you do as well. I know people in the church like that. Nobody here, but I know people in the church. And how sad is that? Breaks your heart for them. Don't let that be you. Don't fall into that trap. We have been wonderfully prepared to believe in Christ. See, we're more prepared. The Jewish people had all that going for them. They had all that privilege of God. But we know the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the entering of Christ in the Holy of Holies as our advocate. See, we know we have more information than they did. We have been more prepared for faith than they were. And we are literally without excuse if we don't live by faith. And we're blessed when we do live by our faith. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage this morning that we looked at. And Lord, help us to trust you with all our heart. And Lord, we are people who struggle with our faith as well, to some degree, minor, major, depends on the circumstances of our life. Lord, our first reaction is always, why is this happening to me? Our reaction is always in the flesh. But Lord, let our second reaction be to humble ourselves before you and say to you, Lord, are you chastening me for my benefit? Are you teaching me a lesson in this? Let me learn. Let me grow. Lord, and if my destiny is just to suffer, let me suffer with faith and grace. And Lord, let me do it to your glory, and I will honor you. Lord, let that be our spirit and our mind, and we will thank you and bless you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Lord bless you, and we will see you next week or in church.